In 2012, there was a story that made the news around the world. You probably remember this one. 83-year-old amateur artist Cecilia Jimenez wanted to do a good work of service for her church. Mercy Church was a small parish in the village of Borja, Spain. And on the walls of their sanctuary featured a painted fresco of Jesus. It was a traditional portrait entitled Ecce Homo, which is Latin for Behold the Man. It comes from the Gospel of John. And this fresco had been painted by Spanish artist Elias Garcia Martinez in 1895. He was not considered one of the great masters. This wasn't considered a great work of art. But the portrait was special to the church, and it held a sentimental place in the heart of the community. But in recent years, the image had begun deteriorating and flaking away. And so Cecilia Jimenez, with parish approval, offered her services free of charge to restore the painting. And it began with a minor brushstroke here, a small touch-up there. But eventually she decided she needed to get this thing done. And so she set herself to painting, and she worked to the point of exhaustion. Even though she hadn't finished, she decided she couldn't do any more. She needed to take a break. We've all been there, haven't we? A few days away. So she goes to another town to go visit some family. And it was during this break that the incomplete yet disastrous results of her restoration went viral. And Cecilia Jimenez became the laughingstock of the entire world. Ecce Homo, behold the man, became Ecce Mono, behold the monkey. Now, as you might imagine, Jimenez was heartbroken. She was despondent. She cried for days. There were threats of criminal charges. The descendants of the original artist threatened to sue. It was a very bad time. Her best intentions had turned out the worst. That ever happened to you? Thankfully, it's not the end of the story. As a result of this, the small town has become a tourist attraction. People come from all over. They line up by the thousands to see her epically botched restoration. And the face of Monkey Jesus has found his way onto coffee cups and mouse pads and wine bottles and t-shirts, and has made quite a nice revenue stream for this little church in this small community. Even more importantly, the notoriety of this story led to the discovery of Martinez's original oil on canvas of Ecce Homo, which turned out to be the original work on which the fresco was based. And the painting is there in all of its glory, in all of its detail. Not a thing is missing. Not a thing is lost. And there's a lot of lessons that can be learned from this story, but to me there is one clear lesson, and it's this. When we forget what Jesus is like, or we try to change Him in some way, or we so mess up our image of Him that He is unrecognizable, we don't know who He is anymore, you've got to go back to the original. And over these next 8 weeks, we are going back to the original portraits of Jesus. The Gospel of John includes 7 self-portraits of Jesus. We do a lot of self-portraits today. We call them selfies, right? And we post them online. Well, Jesus didn't have a smartphone and He didn't have social media. But in John, Jesus gives us 7 I am statements in which He reveals Himself to us. Unlike our selfies, though, Jesus' self-portraits haven't been selected for the perfect angle in the perfect light to make Him appear as something other or something more than He really is. I mean, you ever notice that? We'll take a whole bunch of pictures of ourselves, but we'll post the one that makes us look best, right? The one that hides our flaws. The one that makes us look skinnier. The one that makes us look sexier. The one that makes us look more buff. That's the one we post. Now, I'm just not as good at this as some of you all out there. Because when I take a picture of myself, my grandfather's old adage always holds true. You take a picture of a horse, you get a picture of a horse. But these I am statements of Jesus, these are His true identity. This is Jesus as He really is. Now, His self-portraits are painted on many different canvases. In one, He uses the kitchen table as a canvas when He says, "I am the bread of life." He uses the pasture when He says, "I am the good shepherd." It is against the canvas of a grave, even the grave of His dear friend, when He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And He uses the garden when He reveals Himself as the true vine. But to me, the granddaddy of all the I am statements, the one that underlies them all, comes at the end of John chapter 8. And here, Jesus doesn't say, "I am this," or "I am that." He simply reveals Himself as "I am." Verse 47. Or 57, rather, excuse me. "You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to Him. "And you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered. "Before Abraham was born, I am." There's no object following the verb. Jesus simply is. He is life in and of Himself and an ever-present, eternal, self-sustaining existence. Jesus can say, "I am the bread of life," or "I am the light of the world," or "I am the good shepherd," all because He can truthfully say, "I am." Now let's back up a little bit to get this self-portrait. You know, if we're going to zoom the camera out, we're going to take it from the close-up of Jesus and we're going to back the image up to get a full picture of what's going on here. John 8:58 comes at the end of a tumultuous series of conflicts and disputes between Jesus and the Jewish people, the unbelieving Jewish people led by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The occasion is an annual festival, a harvest festival called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. This was a religious festival that had been instituted by God Himself all the way back in the book of Leviticus. And it was a week-long festival. It began and ended with Sabbath day worship on consecutive Saturdays. And during this week, they were to live in temporary booths or tabernacles or tents. That's what the word tabernacle means, tent. And they lived in a tent because it was to remind them of the years that they spent wandering in the wilderness. And they were also to express their thanks to God for the upcoming harvest. And it was a chance to express their trust in God's provision. And so during this festival of tabernacles, the temple is overflowing with worshiping Jews. It's a perfect opportunity for Jesus to teach the people. It's also the perfect opportunity for His opponents to strike. And they set a trap for Jesus. Chapter 8 opens. Jesus is teaching in the temple courts. And the religious leaders bring in this woman they've caught in the act of adultery. Now, there's no mention made of the man. They don't have the man. We don't know what happened to him. Perhaps he was an accomplice or a hired co-conspirator. No mention is made of just how they managed to catch this woman in the act. But their kangaroo court is perfectly timed for maximum impact. How would Jesus respond? Now here's the trap. The letter of the law in the Old Testament required that she face the death penalty for her adultery. If he spares her, then he's violating the Old Testament commandment. However, if he condemns her and says that she needs to be stoned, then he is violating Roman law. And he's going to bring the wrath of the Romans down upon him. And the Jewish leaders would be fine with either outcome. Either he loses face in front of the people, or he gets in trouble with the Romans and he gets arrested. But either way, Jesus is off of their hands. It was a brazen attempt to trap Jesus before the eyes of the watching crowd. But Jesus cuts through their Gordian knot with wit and wisdom and love. And what he does is this. He invites anyone who is without sin to cast the first stone. Yep, you're right. She's guilty. Let the person who is without sin throw the first rock. And then if you were there and you listened and you closed your eyes, you could hear them. Thump, 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 thump. One by one, rocks hitting the ground. It starts first with the older people. They're the first ones to drop their rock. But soon everyone's dropping their rocks and they're walking away. And soon it is only Jesus and this woman. And not a single rock was thrown. Turns out the religious leaders were caught in their own trap. Jesus has publicly embarrassed them in front of the people. So in verse 13, they challenge him. They question his credentials. They said his resume was lacking to be speaking before the people. Who do you think you are? By whose authority do you teach? Where did you get your degree, Jesus? They're questioning his identity. Who is Jesus? But no matter what Jesus says or does, they either refuse to see or they can't see who he really is. And by the time we get to verses 31 through 47, Jesus and the unbelieving Jews are caught in this furious debate of their Jewish heritage. They are descendants of Abraham. They carry Abraham's blood. But Jesus says they really don't carry Abraham's faith. You see, Abraham listened to the words of God. But he says these Jews don't listen to the words of God because they won't listen to his own words. He says, in fact, they only listen to the lies of their true father, the devil. At this point, the fangs come out and they are dripping with venom. And we'll pick up the text here at this point. And I'm going to treat this kind of like a sporting event. And I want to give you some play-by-play analysis as we go through this text, beginning in verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Now, they're attacking Jesus' heritage. His origins here. And they hit him with a 1-2 punch. The first punch is racism. To accuse him of being a Samaritan, that was one of the worst insults you could give as a Jew. Think of the most vile racist epithet you can think of. That statement is dripping with that sort of venom and hatred. But if that's not enough, they top it off by accusing him of being demon-possessed. I mean, it's easy to ignore the words of God if you claim that the words of God are actually the words of Satan. But if you're going to take that which is of God and call it of the devil, you've got some serious problems on your hands. And so Jesus replies, verse 49, "I'm not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." What he's telling him here is that God the Father will judge them. "Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." What Jesus is saying here is that by dishonoring me, you're dishonoring God. Because if you truly honored God, you would hear what I'm saying. And then he makes this incredible promise in verse 51. Or before that, he says, because they don't listen, God's going to judge them. And he makes this incredible promise in verse 51, saying that whoever obeys his word, listens to him, they will never see death. And the implication here is clear. God will judge the religious leaders for not listening to him, but those who do listen and obey, they will never face death. And he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about eternal death, the judgment of the Father, spiritual death. Well, the Jews are incredulous at this. At this, they exclaimed, verse 52, "Now we know you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Well, are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" I mean, how could Jesus say that whoever follows him and obeys his word will never taste death? Because we can go back and we can read the pages of the Old Testament, and we know where Abraham's buried. We know that the prophets died. So you're claiming to be greater than them. Yeah, he is. But they just couldn't get it. They couldn't grasp what Jesus was saying. And so he continues in verse 54. Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself," my glory means nothing. Can't go around tooting your own horn, right? "My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me, though you don't know him. I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Again, Jesus accuses them of not really knowing God, and that even their physical ancestor Abraham had looked forward in faith to Jesus' day. It's why Abraham believed. It's what he was believing for. So he looked forward to that day in faith and rejoiced at the thought of Jesus. And if Abraham, even at that point, was alive in paradise, then he could see that day. But you can almost see the religious leaders pulling their hair out at this moment. Well, how could Abraham ever see Jesus? He lived 2,000 years ago, and you're not even middle-aged yet. Verse 57, "You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" And then Jesus responds with one of the boldest proclamations of his identity that he ever made. And pay close attention to the grammar and how he switches from past tense to present tense. "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. And Jesus isn't just talking about his age here. If that's all he meant to say, Jesus would have said, "Well, before Abraham was born, I was." Not what he said. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He is claiming to be eternally present. You get that? Now, there's a lot of things that you can claim you were there. There's a lot of things that I can claim that I was there. I was there at the inauguration of George W. Bush. I saw the reins of power handed from Bill Clinton to George Bush. I was there. I was at Talladega Super Speedway when Dale Earnhardt won his final race. I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. I was there when I married the most beautiful woman in the world. I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. She actually walked down the aisle, and she really did say, "I do." I don't know why, but she did. We got it on tape. I was there. But I can't say I am there. You see, I am only present in the now. I can only say I am here. I am now. For anything else, at best, I can say I was there. I wish I had been there. I will be there. I hope to be there. But only Jesus can say at any time and at any place in history, I am. This is nothing less than an unambiguous claim to divinity, because Jesus is claiming to be equal with God, because what he is claiming here is an attribute of God, what we call omnipresence. Jesus is claiming to be omnipresent. He is present at all times in all places. And that's exactly how the Jews took it, because look how they respond. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. You see, to the Jews, blasphemy was a capital offense. And it's interesting to me how at the beginning of the chapter, they go from trying to trick Jesus into stoning this poor woman to picking up stones themselves, and they are willing to murder the ever-present, eternal Son of God. Now, the Jews were right about one thing. If Jesus was anything other than the divine Son of God, he would have been guilty of the most heinous crime. It's all a question, really, of who is Jesus, really? Who is he? And it boils down to a conflict between who they thought Jesus was versus who Jesus really is. And we experience some of those same conflicts, don't we? There is the Jesus that we want him to be, and there is the Jesus that we sometimes fear he is. There is the Jesus that we think he is, the Jesus we misunderstand, the Jesus we don't fully grasp, the Jesus that we pretend he is. But then there is Jesus as he really is. And many times in life, the Jesus we think and the Jesus that really is aren't entirely the same. Jesus knew that this was an in-your-face statement. He starts off by saying, "Very truly, I tell you." Now, if you're still using the old King James here, it says, "Verily, verily." Other translations say, "Truly, truly." Some translations say, "I tell you the truth," or "This is a great truth." The original is simply one Hebrew word repeated. Amen. Amen, amen. I've talked about this before, but amen doesn't mean let's eat. Amen is a statement of truth. Amen means that's true. And so when you say amen at the end of a prayer, you're saying that you agree with the truth of that prayer. When someone shouts amen during a sermon, they're saying, that's the truth. Preach it. Hear it. In that ancient culture, if you wanted to emphasize something, you would repeat it. Just like we would type something in boldface or italics, they would repeat it. Or if you were speaking, you might raise your voice and use exaggerated hand gestures. They would repeat it. So that's why in the book of Revelation, the creatures in heaven, when they worship by saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It's the only attribute of God that is three times repeated. Not love, 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 or wrath, 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 or mercy, 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 but holy, holy, holy. This is why Paul in the book of Philippians writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Yeah, he repeats himself. It's a way of saying, this is important. This is a big deal. Pay attention. And so in your Bibles, in the Gospels, whenever Jesus is teaching, however it's worded in your translation right here at the beginning, whether it's "very truly I tell you" or "I tell you the truth" or "truly, truly," know that whenever you see those words and Jesus is speaking, he's saying, pay attention. This is a big deal. This is important. Let me explain why this is a big deal. It goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3. You remember the story from Sunday school days or from VBS? God is calling Moses from a burning bush. He is sending him back to his people, back to Egypt, and he is going to lead his people out of slavery. And he is supposed to go before Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." But Moses has been in hiding for 40 years. And Moses is like, "Yeah, right. I'm just going to walk up. I'm just going to show up on the scene and say, hey, I'm going to go before Pharaoh and say, let us go." He's afraid all the leaders of the people are going to think, "You're nuts. Who do you think you are? By whose authority are you going to do this? Who sent you?" And God tells Abraham, he says, "You tell them that I am sent you." Huh? Yeah, you tell them I am sent you. And then in the next few verses, God says, "This is my name throughout the generations. Yahweh. That's my name." You know what I am sounds like in Hebrew? Yahweh. God is saying here that I am is his personal name. It's the name of God throughout the Old Testament. It's the name that Jews would refuse to write in full. It is the name that they refuse to speak out loud for fear that they might even accidentally use the name of God in vain. And now, here is Jesus taking that name and he's applying it to himself. And so when he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am," what he's basically saying there in essence is, "Before Abraham was born, I'm Yahweh." No wonder they picked up rocks and were ready to stone him. Because he took the name of God and applied it to himself. This is a very specific claim of divinity. Now, today, atheists like to spout the mantra that, well, Jesus never claimed to be divine in any of the gospel accounts. I've heard that several times. There is a very technical theological term for that: hogwash. It's categorically false. This is a brazen claim of godhood by Jesus. And that's why the Jews wanted to stone him. It was bold and revolutionary when Jesus said it. It rocked the first century world. It ultimately changed the course of history. And Jesus still announces, "I am," into our world and your lives today. And it is just as revolutionary and just as disruptive now as it was then. In the middle of your doubts, your fears and your uncertainty, Jesus says, "I am." In the rubble of your mistakes and failures and broken dreams, Jesus proclaims, "I am there." He is the I am at the peak of your greatest victories. In the face of your biggest obstacles and most overwhelming challenges, he says, "I am there too." In the midst of your divorce or after you get home from your honeymoon, in the middle of your depression or in the midst of your rejoicing, after your greatest victory or fallen in your most humiliating defeat, after getting your big promotion or getting fired from your dream job, Jesus says, "I am. I am there." And whether you're at the top of the ladder or the bottom of the barrel, Jesus can truly say, "I am. I am present. I am there with you. You are not alone. You are not forgotten. You are not abandoned. You are not above. You are not beneath. You are not ahead or behind, because Jesus is I am." He is the one who declares, "I am what you need. I am the one who understands. I am the one who can use this for God's glory. I am the one who can snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. I am the one who can make your accomplishments count for something eternal. I am the one who makes all things new." Let me quickly share with you just some of the repercussions, the practical implications of this statement. First is this: he is eternal. Jesus had no beginning. There's no point in time you can go to and say, "This is where Jesus started." and he will never, ever have an end. But like I said before, this is more than just saying that he is really old. I do not think we fully grasp the implications of this. And I don't want to wallow too deep in the philosophy here this morning. But to say that Jesus is eternal is more than just he lives a really long time. You see, time is a concept that doesn't even really apply to Jesus. Because he's beyond time. He is outside of it. He is not limited by it in any direction, either the future or the past. He never has to wait in nervous anticipation for something to happen. He never questions his memory over something that has taken place because he is eternally present. He is no more limited by our timeline than an author is by the timeline of his own story. The author can enter the story at any point in the book. The author knows the end even as he writes the beginning. He can change the middle even as he writes the final chapter. Jesus is the creator, the author of life, the author of time. He is never too late or too early. He's never at the wrong place or at the wrong time. Jesus can promise, I will be with you, because no matter where you are or when you are, Jesus can always say, I am. Second, since I am is ever present and eternal, that means he's independent. He's a reality unto himself. He's not dependent on anything or anyone else. He doesn't need anyone or anything. Life and love and goodness and holiness, they're all intrinsic to them. He doesn't get them from anywhere. He doesn't learn them or grow in them. He simply is. Thirdly, this also means that he is unchanging. If he doesn't develop, mature, or evolve, he doesn't change. He's not one way today and another way tomorrow. Our Savior is not capricious or unpredictable. He doesn't act on a whim, nor does he do something stupid on the quirk of an impulse. He is the anchor that does not move, the rock that does not blow in the wind. Hebrews 13, verse 8 declares, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. You follow the same Savior that your great-great-grandmother followed as she read the Bible by the light of an oil lamp. You follow the same Savior that Martin Luther followed when he nailed the 95 theses on the Wittenberg chapel door. Changed history. You follow the same Savior that the Apostle Paul followed when he had a vision of a man from Macedonia that says, come over here. And Paul took the gospel for the first time across the sea to Europe to reach a new people in a new place with the good news of Jesus Christ. You follow the same Savior. Because he is the I Am. And there is an echo of this divine name through each one of Jesus' I Am statements. And when he says, I am the bread of life, or I'm the good shepherd, or I am the way, the truth, and the life, we hear in those ripples of his divinity as who he is comes into contact with who we are. And that's what I want to have happen over these next several weeks. Who you are comes into contact with who he is. And who you are changes because he is the I Am. Because I believe we truly discover who we are by knowing who he is. I know who I am when I know the I Am. The misunderstood, cry out, "See me for who I am." The imperfect long, "Love me as I am." The depressed lament, "I am nobody." The self-assured proclaim, "I am somebody." The feminist declares, "I am woman, hear me roar." Popeye says, "I am what I am." Rene Descartes reasoned, "I think, therefore I am." But I will only know who I really am when I know the I am. And you will only find your true identity as you know your Savior, because who you are is wrapped up in who He is. Do you know Him? Have you come into contact with the I Am, the ever-present Eternal One, who completely changed the world in His day, who can completely change your world, completely change your life? Do you know Him? We're going to get to know Him better over these next few weeks. Would you please pray with me? Father God, Yahweh, the great I Am, the ever-present Eternal One, we come before You today because we need to know who You are. And You have revealed Yourself to us through Your Son Jesus, who is also the I Am. And Lord, our prayer today is simply this, that we discover who we are by knowing who You really are. And I pray that beginning today and over these next few weeks, You might tear down any of these false images that we have of You. The Jesus we want You to be, the Jesus that we fear You may be, the Jesus we pretend You are, any false images we have painted of You in our own minds, and help us discover who You really are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing this song of invitation and commitment. And you need to know who Jesus really is. Or you've come face to face with Him today and you're thinking, "Today I'm going to follow Him. I need Him to redefine who I am." Maybe today's the day. I'm going to be through these doors right here, and if you need to talk, you need to pray, you have a decision you want to make, come and see me. And we'll take care of